You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Grab a Bible and join along with us as we study God's Word. How many of you have heard of the name George Mueller? George Mueller, a couple people, all right. George Mueller was a Christian evangelist in England in the late 1800s. He actually died in 1898, so almost made it into the 1900s. What set him, what made him famous in that sense was it wasn't just that he was an evangelist that went around and traveled and shared about Jesus. It was what he did when he wasn't doing that, and that was running orphanages. Over the course of George Mueller's life, he cared for over 10,000 orphans in England at the time when things like the flu wouldn't just simply make a lot of people sick, it would kill a lot of people, thus leaving a significant number of orphans in a society that there was no government aid or structure to take care of. And so George began, his wife began to take children into their home, and when they outgrew that, they moved into a larger space and larger and larger. Now again, that's remarkable in and of itself, just what how he did that and how he cared for that many people. But it's the way in which he did it is really what makes George Mueller stand out, what it is that people have looked back at him and read his biography and come away loving God more because of it. Does anybody know what it was about the way in which George Mueller ran orphanages that really set him apart and made him kind of stand out? He did not ever ask for anything. He never asked for money. He never fundraised, as you would. What he would do is he would literally gather with his wife and the kids, and they would say, "God, we need food." And sometimes they would literally say, "God, we need bread." Like, they would be specific. You know, "Give us this day our daily bread." And you read his biographies and those of other people's accounts, and literally within minutes, somebody would come and knock on the door with bread. And then he would say, "God, we need milk." And somebody would knock on their door with milk. And this went on throughout his entire ministry. And it got to a point to where people just knew that they were in need and would come and care for them. But it was always the sense at which George Mueller just simply trusted God, believed God, and sought after God's provision to take care of his needs. This has set up a kind of a dichotomy in missions where there's this sense of tension going. So how is it that we pay for ministry? How is it that we pay for missions? Should we do it in the George Mueller fashion, in which we just simply say, "God, we have need. Would you provide our need?" And not actually seek out the help of that need, but allow it to be provided for you? Or ought you to seek it out and while trusting that God will provide your needs? The reason that I bring this up, this seems like a technical thing that most people are going like, "Well, I mean, I'm not a missionary. That's not how I am. I get up on a Monday morning. I go to work. I work my hours. I clock out. I get a paycheck. I buy the stuff that I need, and life moves on." But when it comes to the faith community and the way in which we operate, especially for us living out in rural Alaska, when we think about missions, we have to think very differently. If I was pastoring a church in Anchorage, there would be an expectation that that church would have sufficient funds to be able to pay not only its ministry operating expenses and the general light bills and things like that, but also be able to financially support those that are in full-time ministry within its body. That's obviously not the case, even within our church. And we joke about that because Galena Bible Church is a Bush mega church. Like, during the school year, we've got like 10% of town that comes to our church. That's pretty incredible on any scale when you look at any church type of setup. And yet, that's the way that it's that's where we are, and that's how most village settings are, and that's how most village missionaries are going to have to operate. So it leaves us the question of how is it that we are to do the mechanics of We just don't live in a society in which you can subsist anymore for free. We live in a society in which things cost money. And so we would ask the question of, how does the Bible speak to that? Does it teach us anything as it relates to how we are to engage and think about this? We've been looking at the book of Philippians all summer long, this letter of love that Paul wrote to this church that he had planted in Philippi that he cared so much about. He had no great doctrinal problems that they were struggling with. There was nothing of that sort. There was no major sin issues. It was just him encouraging them, building them up, refining them, honing them, dealing with a little bit of internal strife, but really encouraging them as they endured persecution and as they endured a culture that was pressing into them as Romans, saying, you don't need to do what the Christian God says. You need to be Roman. You need to follow what culture says is normal, and it stood in opposition to everything that was the gospel. And so as Paul wraps up his letter, he moves to a very personal note and talks about basically what we would call the reason for this letter. The reason for the letter was initially that Philippi had sent a man by the name of Epaphroditus to go and help Paul as he was in prison in Rome, basically standing trial for being a Christian. And so Epaphroditus, upon coming, had gotten sick, and sick to the point of almost dying. And so Paul was going to send him back, and eventually Paul said he was going to send Timothy to them as an encouragement because he wanted to know how things were going with them, and also as a thank you. A thank you because they sent not just Epaphroditus, but also a financial gift, because in their day, when you were in jail or incarcerated, it wasn't that you got, you know, cable television and 3 square meals a day. If somebody did not take care of you, if somebody did not provide for you, you just went without. And so Paul is writing as a thank you to this church because they have provided for him and met his needs as a missionary. So join me in chapter 4, verse 10. We're going to read all the way to the end of the chapter. But I rejoice greatly in the Lord, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church served with me in the manner of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God, who will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Paul concludes this letter basically just saying thank you. Thank you that they remembered him. Thank you that they sent him a gift. Thank you that they not only sent him a gift this time, but he also recounts their faithfulness to send him gifts at other times when nobody else was. When nobody else was standing with him. When nobody else was encouraging him. When nobody else was facilitating his ministry. And he reminds them that they did. That they stood with him and encouraged him. As he is laying this out, as he begins, it says, "Now I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me." It almost sounds like it's a rebuke. It's almost like, hey, well, now you remember me, right? It's almost what it sounds like. Except what he says is emphasizing the point of saying, you have revived your concern for me. You did have concern for me back. Remember when you first started supporting me and sent me those gifts and helped me in my ministry? And now you have revived it for me in the fact that you were concerned for me. There was a mindfulness of me. Yet, you lacked the opportunity. It wasn't just present right there in your face. Now, we all know this, right? We experience this in people's lives. Like, there's people that are in our lives that we love, that we care about, that we just don't see very often, right? And when you see them, you're like, oh man, I love this person. Why haven't I called them more recently? Why haven't I sent them a note? Why haven't I done these things? And it's that old saying of out of sight, out of mind, right? And so we love people who are sharing the gospel, and we hear missionary stories, and we develop relationships with people that we care about, that in through whatever capacity, whether it's they've been in fellowship with us or we've sent them out or they've passed through, we know them, we remember them, but life happens in the midst of it. And so Paul, as he's saying this, he says, "You have revived your concern for me." And then he goes to answer the question of what is it that we ought to do when it comes to the nature of our need for mission? Remember, as the church, we are called to make disciples of all nations. That is God's charge for us. That is God's plan for us. That is our purpose as a church. We don't exist as a Christian country club. We don't exist as a nonprofit organization that's sole purpose is to give charitable, non-taxable contributions to do good humanitarian aid. That's not why we exist. We exist to exalt Christ amongst our neighbors, in our households, and to the ends of the earth. And that's why we exist. And so as Christians, as such, we have three options in which we are called to live as the body of Christ. We can either go, we can give, or we can go and give. That's the three options that we have in the mission of God. That we're called to either go to where people need to hear the gospel, we can give to help support the needs of those who are going to share those the needs of where they are, or we can do both, either in short-term or long-term kind of ways. And Paul answers the question of, so how ought we to do this? Is that we ought to seek it out, or we ought to simply ask God for it to be there? And he says this, not that I am speaking from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance that I'm in. Now, I preached this passage particularly right before everybody let out for school, emphasizing the point that this verse that's in here, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, one of the most misquoted, misunderstood verses in the Bible. And what he's talking about here is he's saying, I know what it is that God has put before me. God has told me that I am to go, Paul is saying, God has told me to go and preach to those who do not know Jesus, whether they be Jew, and he started doing that, or the Gentiles, those who were not Jewish, and I know that I need to go preach the gospel to them. And whether I get to do that from plenty, from prosperity, or from humble means, whether I'm doing that through being filled or going hungry, or whether I'm bearing the gospel out, having abundance or suffering need, regardless of my circumstance, I can do what God has called me to do through Christ who strengthens me. I've learned the secret, he says, of being content. And so in the midst of this, he says, nevertheless, you have done well to share in my affliction. In other words, don't take this as a, well, we ought to increase Paul's faith by quitting giving to him. He's saying, no, nevertheless, you've done well because you have participated, you've shared in my affliction. You yourselves also know that when we first preached that nobody was with me in this. And then in verse 17 he says, not that I seek the gift itself. In other words, I'm not doing this, I'm not seeking this gift from you so that I prosper. So that I can build my little mansion on the hill and I can retire in quiet and I can do those things. But I know with perfect clarity what it is that God has called me to do, and I need help doing it. And I know that I need help doing that. So not that I seek the gift itself, but I do seek something. And that something that I seek on your behalf, he says. So Paul is saying, I am seeking this from you, but not that I'm seeking the gift itself. I'm seeking something from you, for you. And what is that? I'm seeking, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. In other words, because of what it is that you give, you are blessed. And Paul is saying that very clearly. You're going to be blessed because of this. My God, who will supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory, he says in verse 19. And in 18 he says, but if I received everything in full and I have an abundance, I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. And this is how he describes it. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. This imagery of an Old Testament sacrifice, of a costly gift, a life that was given on behalf of something else, and burnt as an aroma before God. And Paul says that the giving of this church towards him and his ministry was like a sacrifice in a temple that was a pleasing aroma to God. And he concludes this by saying, with all of these things, all this, the nature of giving, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. He says literally, basically, that my gift, or the gift that you have given to me, glorifies God now and forever, because what you have given goes towards the proclaiming of the gospel, which will change people's lives and will have a direct impact. And whether or not you realize this or not, this gift that the church in Philippi gave to Paul is one of the reasons why you are here today. Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles who made disciples, who made disciples, who made disciples, reached across the globe 2,000 years of church history, which leads to where we are today. I remember back in the 80s, there was a song, I can't remember who it was that sang it, but they would sing, thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. And it's this story form of a guy as he would, Ray Bolts, thank you, who in story form of a song depicts as he stands in heaven and meets individuals of this person's life, this child who came to them and says, you were my Sunday school teacher and you told me the beauty of Jesus, and because you gave to the Lord, I'm a life that was changed. Or this individual who comes to him and says, you never met me, but there was one day when a missionary came and spoke at your church, and their stories and their pictures that they showed moved you so much that you pulled hard-earned dollars out of your wallet and gave to them so that they could go and continue to serve. And they, as they preached the gospel in my village, I heard the message of Jesus. Thank you for giving to the Lord. And it's this continuing picture of what it means to give. And it's just a beautiful representation that I think is manifest for us here in Philippians chapter 4, where we see Paul doing the work of ministry and this church coming around him and saying, we can't be you, Paul. I can't go. We can't go to where you are, but maybe we can send somebody to help you, and we can certainly give to help out. This past week, I had the privilege of being with my family in Anchorage at the Send North Annual Conference. Send North is a church planning organization that seeks to make their new vision statement. The abbreviation of it is Send North is here to make Northern disciple makers. And the picture of these individuals who want to live in the 60-70 parallel across Alaska and into Canada, and the vision to say, man, there's places, you know, we hear lots of things about missions in Africa and Mexico and South America and all these places, and that's great and wonderful, and places in the Middle East, and those things are needed. But the rural places of the North need the gospel too. They're small, they're isolated, but there are places in which, even in our surrounding area, that there has never, in the 2,000-year history of the church, ever been a gospel-proclaiming church that lived in that place. And so it was incredible to hear stories of what God was doing through things like camping ministry, through outreach centers, through one-on-one relationships, and the stories that went on and on. And I was reminded as I was sitting there thinking about the text that I would be looking at today and thinking about the individuals that were there, that every single individual that was there in one capacity or another is there completely upon the dependence of other people who have sent them, who are supporting them, who are surrounding them in prayer, who are giving financially so that they can go and live in places that for them is not home. It's not where they grew up. It's not where they were born, but they have made it their own because it's where they live. And it's the place that they desire to serve. And as I thought about that, and then I thought about our church and the unique nature of our church, that our church, though it is small by many church standards, is incredibly rare and state of Alaska. The fact that we do have a body of mature believers, the fact that we do have some financial means, the fact that we do have a clarity, a vision of what it is that God's called us to do. And so realizing that with all of that as a reality, and thinking about us as a church, how is it that we can think like the church in Philippi? How is it that we can look to the Pauls that we know, and through whatever means, whatever way that we can, come alongside and help and encourage as we are doing what God has called us to do here of living Christ-like exemplary lives, that people ought to be able to look into our life and see Jesus? But not just that, they also ought to be able to listen to us and hear us proclaim Jesus to them. But beyond that, how is it that we are going to come around the Pauls that are among us? Today's sermon was cut short because of the nature of the conversation that we had at the end of the sermon related to partnerships and ways in which specifically our church would be seeking to help spread the gospel by partnering with the Pauls among us. I hope you've been encouraged in this study of Philippians, and I hope you'll join us again next time. Thanks so much for joining us. Please feel free to subscribe and listen to any of our sermons at galenamissions.podbean.com.